Somebody mentioned a few moments ago our folks who've been away in trips, and maybe some were on I-44. Some of you guys might have been, I'm not sure. We had to tell you a little bit about the effectiveness of our Bible classes and then our family's interest in spiritual things. The Thrashers, Cambry and his crew are going to see the Thrasher side of the family right now. Gene and Kelly said, and getting ready to go, Cambry's family lives in up at Atlanta, Missouri. And I'm not exactly sure where that is, but it's a ways from here. And little Lucas, having been well schooled in the yellow room about the story of Noah, was explaining how long the trip would be. A long trip. It'll take 40 days and 40 nights. So it'll be a month or so before they get back, I'm sure. I mentioned this morning that I've changed my schedule a little bit to do these two studies before our Sunday nights this year run out on us. The questions of life that are brought up in the Scriptures are found in all parts of the Bible, and I've told you before, the Bible brings up 4,000 or so of these kinds of questions. In Paul's letters, the questions occur in clusters, and they're found mostly in two of his letters. A lot of Paul's letters don't have questions, they just have instruction. But in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, there are passages where there are groups of questions. This morning we read a passage from Romans, which is so encouraging because it asks questions of us that there are no answers to. It's asking with regard to enemies we may face as Christians, at least those who can be effective in overcoming the faith that we hold. And nothing or no one would be those answers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses questions. But it's interesting, in this letter, he uses questions that everybody in Christ knows the answers to. In 1 Corinthians, he uses the questions mostly when he's trying to teach Christians to be faithful to the Lord with regard to issues that involve personality, individuality, and the use we make of our bodies in things that involve morality. So, personality, individuality, and immorality. Paul asks questions that are always framed by this phrase up here, "Do you not know?" And it's interesting when you look at the nature of the questions to stop and think of what he is saying to the Lord's people who read this letter. Corinth was every bit as much a worldly place as anywhere that you and I would find in our world today. It was a place where every kind of idea was present and every kind of bad behavior was present, and where people wanted to do whatever they wanted, and where those who did that were regarded with admiration. But Paul's "do you not know" to Christians carried with it inescapable meaning. And you guys remember a year and a half or so ago, we worked our way through the issues of 1 Corinthians. So I don't want to try to teach to bring again a discussion of all of the meaning of these different passages, but I do want you to notice the occurrences of this phrase in Paul's teaching in this letter. And to show you not only the nature of what he has to say, but then the nature of the Christian thought about what a human being is and about how we think of behavior type issues as Christians. There are a half dozen of these episodes where this verse, where this statement occurs in 1 Corinthians. I just want to work our way through them if you look with me for a few moments. First off, in 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says that every Christian surely will realize that the church is the Lord's temple, and he uses a plural you here. That is, all of us together in Christ are the Lord's temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. The idea that the Spirit of God dwells in his people is the idea here. Not in a building, as in the Old Testament temple or the tabernacle before that, but a people in whom the Spirit of God makes himself at home, where God dwells with man. The problem that Paul is dealing with in this section of 1 Corinthians is the personality cult. The personalities around whom develop cliques and groups who are united around either a personality or a practice may be emphasized by that personality, or those who are popular in that circle. And to Paul, to organize around someone besides the Lord, or to organize around the Lord as if he were just another one of these personalities, would be destructive to the unity of the temple of God. So he says, don't you know that God makes himself at home within his people? And every bit as much reverence for the holiness of God's presence should be recognized among God's people, surely, as ever could have been thought of in connection with a building under the Old Covenant. The second occurrence of this idea in this letter happens in chapter 5 at verse 6. And in this case, Paul basically says, don't you know that evil will have an influence on you if it's not dealt with? In this case, he's dealing with a terrible situation of immorality in which a man has his father's wife, and the Corinthians are breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back for their acceptance, for their being so accepting of these kinds of things. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It may be that some of you over the last 4 or 5 days have had some experience with the work of leaven, maybe in a cinnamon roll or some kind of dinner roll that you had in a meal over the last few days. And you know the point Paul is making: the influence of yeast spreads through the whole substance of the dough. Sometimes this is used in a good sense. Jesus even mentioned his people being leaven. In this case, though, it's used in a bad sense. Evil has an influence too. And the Lord's people will want to be aware of that and not to allow wickedness to make itself at home within the lives of people who have an influence on each other within the church. The third case of this is in chapter 6 in verses 2 and 3. And I'm about to read you a do you not know, and then to tell you I don't know for sure what this means, but I don't. It says, the way it says it here makes me think that what Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters is, don't you know that you occupy a high position in God's purpose and God's plan? He's dealing with the problem here of brothers and sisters having grievance grievances with each other within the family of God, and then taking their grievances to the world to be settled. And to settle disagreements with lawsuits effectively. So he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In some sense or another, the saints will have an influence in God's final purposes in which they play a role in the evaluation of the world and even of angels. The closest I can find to this would be Matthew 19 and verse 28 and Luke 22 and verse 30, where Jesus promised the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging Israel, or that they would sit down with him in the kingdom and judging the people of God. That idea. Part of what this would mean, possibly, would be the fact that if the gospel is preached, and if there are hearts that are receptive to the gospel and are responsive to the rule of Christ in their lives, then for anyone ever to say, I didn't have a chance, or I couldn't respond, or it's not my fault, would be immediately out of bounds. What Paul is pleading for here, though, is are those of us who claim a place in God's kingdom and have a claim on an inheritance among his family, going to be dependent on people who have neither to settle the real issues in our lives, even when it comes down to how we relate to each other? Do you not know the high position that we have in the Lord? Fourth, in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, a difficult passage which is pretty clearly emphasizing one big idea. I don't think the accent is always placed on this idea in the reading of this passage. We tend to want to focus on some of the individual behaviors that are brought up here and labeled as unrighteous. The main point Paul is making is, don't you know that your identity was established in your baptism? That you were washed and sanctified, that is, made holy and justified in the name of the Lord, and that's who you are. It's not how our world talks about it. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the punch to this. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. For a person who has responded to the gospel of Christ, has passed from belonging to the world into the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what happens when one is baptized into his name, to maintain that his identity is established by something before that is to miss the point of what his obedience to the gospel meant. To begin to look through this as if it were a catalog of different types of personal identities is not the way Christians think, Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says this twice in the passage that I read, only to emphasize the "but." You were sanctified, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. Number five, the occurrence in this same context three more times of the "do you not know" formula. Now he talks about the problem of sexual immorality. Apparently, the pagan world was especially tempted to assume that one could become a Christian and then what he did with his or her body had no bearing on his spirit. So what Paul does in response to the problem of sexual immorality is to say, "Do you not know that your whole being, body and spirit, was redeemed by Christ? Do you not know that your whole being has been purchased by the offering of Christ in the interest of redemption?" You notice that in verse 12, the discussion begins with apparently something that was a bit of a slogan among the Corinthians: "Everything is lawful for me." Paul says, though, that not everything is helpful, and not everything should be allowed to dominate a person. And we weren't made for just everything, but for the Lord. And so he says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Your bodies, not only your spirits, but your bodies are members of Christ. So he says, "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Seems to me that what Paul is emphasizing is that the Christian becomes so united in Christ in spirit and in body that what he does with his body needs to be in keeping with that identity. Skip down to verses 19 through 20 for the sake of time now. "Or do you not know that your body..." Now, the "your" in this case is singular. Back in chapter 3, there was a plural "you." You're a temple of God. "Do you not know that your body," singular, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." I realize that Paul is discussing a particular behavior in this context, but notice that he makes his point by reasoning that even one's body is not his own as a Christian, and he needs to take into account the fact that he's been bought with a price in his conduct. "Do you not know," he says. And then, interestingly, the "do you not know" phraseology is used over in chapter 9 when Paul talks about how the matter of individual rights come into the fellowship of the Lord's community. How do we navigate circumstances when things are not necessarily right or wrong morally, but that they may have a bearing on whether other people respond to the offer of the gospel? And the eating of meats that were sacrificed at some idol situation in Corinth is the background for this. There are principles that Paul brings up. And what he says here, it seems to me, is, "Don't you know that what you're seeking is worth discipline and unselfishness in your life?" That's my phraseology here. what Paul does in chapter 9 is to bring up, chapter 8, he's brought up the problem. There's one, you know, the people know there's one God, so it doesn't matter what you do in response to these different idols and so on. True enough, Paul says, but then he brings up his own example. And what he does halfway through verse 12 of chapter 9 is, having pointed out the rights that the worker has, he says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? That's from the Old Testament practice. The priest partook of the things that they offered for people. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But, Paul says, I have made no use of any of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. What he's getting at is his attitude of becoming all things to all men to save some, verse 22. And then he says in 24 and 25, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one received the prize? It's not like the race in our town on Thanksgiving morning where food is donated and everybody just runs all the way through for the fun of it, apparently. Not like that. Paul's talking about more the Olympic type of race. Everybody runs, only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown or wreath, but we an imperishable. He's saying, what we're seeking is valuable enough to be worth the self-control and the foregoing of individual rights that it may take. That's the Christian thought about the individuality, the individual rights that go on here. All right, now that's the use of the do you not know in 1 Corinthians. And if you think about the kind of subjects, division, immorality, the use of the body, the pursuance of individual liberties, if you think about the kind of settings in which Paul has used this, it would appear to me that he thinks that this has a special kind of power to appeal to the Christian mind. I think also we can make some observations about Paul's use of this phrase. And I offer these three as a sort of a summary for our thoughts tonight. First, just looking at this, I come away thinking that there are things we know. There are things we human beings know. We may try to argue our ways out of them. It may make us angry that if someone suggests we know better, but there are things we human beings know. Either through nature, or through conscience, or through revelation, there are things we know. That's the basis of what Paul's reasoning is here. These are the three things, by the way, that in Paul's writings, Romans 1, Romans 2, and all through passages like these, where we know what the Lord wants and who we are and what life is about. Rob, our son, introduced me a few years ago to a little book written by a government and philosophy professor at the University of Texas in Austin. The guy was hired when he was an atheist, a professing atheist. He got tenure, and during that time he had converted to Catholicism. He had become at least a believer that there is a God and that Christ is his son, he began to be a prolific writer. His name is J. Bujachevsky. I can't spell his name. I can show it to you. And he, one of his books is What You Can't Not Know. And what a challenging little volume it is. And he makes philosophical arguments in it on some of these basic things that are hot button issues of our time. He reasons that one of the reasons people get so upset about some things is that we can't not know them. I think Paul is making that same assumption as a basis for these kinds of statements. You know, for example, that if the Lord is one, if the Lord our God is one God, he's not going to want his temple divided up in 37 cliques. You know that. That's not hard to see. And some of the points that we've have read this phrase attached to in this letter are illustrations of this. A second observation is that the Lord's people are therefore expected to operate on the basis of knowledge and not on the basis of feelings or preferences, or we could say popular opinion. There'd be no other reason for beginning these statements about such controversial issues, in some cases, with a "do you not know," if Paul were not saying you're expected to act in your life as a Christian on the basis of what you know and not on what you feel at one point or another, or what someone else does. That's a big challenge, because in our world, as I'm going to try to show in the next point here, the next observation, in our world, this gets to be not a true or false thing, but a love or hate thing. That's the third observation. Look at it. The value judgments of life. Paul's use of this little phrase suggests that the value judgments of life, at least in Christian thought, require of us a viewpoint that involves what is real versus what isn't, or what's true versus what's false, or what's right or what, as opposed to what's wrong. Instead of measuring things through a love-hate framework. I believe when I watch our society right now, that a great portion of our culture, and maybe especially some of you guys who are on the younger end of the spectrum, and ever compared to me, about everybody is now, except for Barney. The viewpoint is that all the discussions about what's proper and what isn't don't involve in the life, in the minds of a lot of our folks now, what is right versus what's wrong. It's instead love, whether you love or whether you hate. And Paul's "do you not know" moves some of these things to the discussion of, look, what has the Lord shown us or told us, and what is he not? And there's not intended to be an attack to any of it. It's a challenge to all of us in that way. Can we bring ourselves in line with reality or not? Do you not know? To me, one of the most encouraging statements in all the Bible is the one found in the middle of all of this in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I need to know that of all things. Maybe you're here tonight and you're desiring the Lord to make that change, that transformation in your case. If we can help you, assist you in the good confession and being united with the Lord in baptism into Christ, please let us know that by coming while we stand and sing this last song.